If you want to take out your Bibles and open up to our Old Testament reading, Psalm 13. Now, if any of you got the bulletin early and were reading these beforehand, it's a little bit of an odd psalm. And I think you'll find as we're working in our sermon text this morning that Psalm 13 and also Revelation 6 has a few similarities with our sermon text in the book of Habakkuk. So I thought it'd be helpful for us to read these passages together. So, brothers and sisters, hear now the holy and inspired and inerrant word of our God. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. If you would turn over to Revelation chapter 6, this is in your pew Bibles on page 1314, should be right at the end of there, over into 1315 as well. I'll be reading Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And when he, that is Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I'd like you to open up to our sermon text in the book of Habakkuk. I don't see a pew Bible page number here, but if you can find either Nahum or Zephaniah, you're just about there. So we'll be right in between those two toward the end of the Old Testament. Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And then, here in a couple weeks when I'll be returning to worship with you again, we'll take on the next section of the book of Habakkuk. Just keeping with the trend, I guess. So the word of the Lord from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, but you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, but you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you make me look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Thus far, the reading of our Lord's holy word. Let's go perform in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for the means of grace that you have given us in your word. And we ask this morning that as your word is proclaimed, that you would cause us to be conformed to the gospel of your Son, that we would believe more on Christ, rest more on him for our salvation, and live lives worthy of the calling of the gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen. How many of you in your lives have ever been in such dire distress, such spiritual anguish, or maybe even depression, that when you go before the Lord in prayer, the only thing that you can do is ask questions? Have you ever gotten down on your knees and the only thing that you can say is why? Or how long, O Lord? See, that similar thing that I imagine many of us share in our own lives is the situation of Habakkuk the prophet. See, here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, what we see is a faithful lament of God's chosen servant. We see a heartbroken saint. We see a man who is approaching the Lord with all the cares and the concerns of his heart. You see, we see a man who is longing for the glorious things of the Lord. We see a man who is longing for the day of salvation. But just like you and I are still living in an age of sin and rebellion and wickedness. That's what we see in these short verses here. And we're going to look at it verse by verse. As we look at verse 1, we're going to focus in on the oracle that Habakkuk sees. And then after that, in verses 2 to 3, we're going to break down the two questions that Habakkuk asks: how long and why. And then finally, in verse 4, we're going to get down into the nitty-gritty of Habakkuk's situation, the reason why he has this lament. But Habakkuk begins, like a number of other prophetic books in the Old Testament, this introduction, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, emphasizes the reality that this is the word of the Lord, that it comes from God. This is something that the Lord is revealing to Habakkuk that he would write down and pass on from generation to generation for the people of God to be strengthened and encouraged. Now, we know very little about this man, Habakkuk. In fact, there are virtually no details given about him. We only know that he was a prophet. We know that he was likely ministering very early in the life of Josiah, king of Judah. Similar times in the Old Testament would be the book of Zephaniah, or also the early portions of the book of Jeremiah. But there's one feature of this introduction that I think is really important as we begin to look at these first four verses of the book. And it's that Habakkuk is said to see an oracle. What exactly does that mean? What exactly is it that Habakkuk is seeing? We see this word oracle is most often translated as a burden. He's seeing a burden. He's seeing a burdensome prophecy from the Lord. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, when this is situated in the context of a prophetic word, this oracle comes in the context of judgment. Think of the book of Isaiah. Go read the first 30 chapters or so, and a number of those chapters will begin saying something to the effect of an oracle against fill in the blank with the nation. It's the same thing that's going on here. Habakkuk is seeing a word of judgment. The vision he sees is a word of judgment against the people of Judah. And it's a burden. It's hard. He hears a difficult word. It is a burdensome prophetic utterance of judgment and destruction. It's not much of a surprise that he begins with a lament, is it? It's hard. It's hard on the Lord's prophet. Now, the beauty of the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk is that eventually this gives way to praise here in just a few chapters. But here, this morning, we look at those first words of the burdensome prophet of Habakkuk. And those words begin with two questions: how long, O Lord, and why? And when you hear the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, I imagine you expect something a little bit like the night visions of the book of Zechariah. You expect some sort of vivid imagery that is about to come. You expect Zechariah 1 to 6, or maybe even the visions in the book of Revelation of horsemen and of chariots, but no, not here. This vision begins in a way like no other in the entire Bible. It begins with a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. And the first thing that we see in this dialogue is lament. It's lament. Now, as we move through the text, I think you'll see why this prophet is lamenting. But I think for verse 2, it's really important to note that these are the intense personal prayers of a heartbroken saint. See, this prophet is living in a time where the sins of Manasseh, an earlier king in Judah, still abound among the people of God. If you don't know what those were, go back and read the books of Kings and Chronicles and read how Manasseh would lead them in false worship to the Baals or lead them in slaughtering their own children. These are the things that are happening around our prophet. These are why he's lamenting. See, here is Habakkuk in this terrible situation among the people of God, and his cry begins, "How long, O Lord? How long?" It's an interesting question. What does it mean? What does it mean for this cry, "How long," to go forth in the Bible? It occurs in a host of other places. In fact, one of the most frequent characters in the Bible that takes this phrase on his lips is the Lord himself. The Lord says in Exodus chapter 16, verse 28, "How long," speaking to Israel, "how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Again, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? How long will the people remain in rebellion?" On top of that, it's also the regular prayer of saints, especially in the Psalms. Go read the Psalms. You see this prayer all over the place. When wickedness abounds around the people of God, or even in the people of God, the prayer of the saints is how long? We saw this in Psalm 13 just a short while ago. That was the refrain repeated in the first couple of verses. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Remember the context of Psalm 13? Why was he lamenting? "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" See, there's a shared context in each of these times in the Old Testament where this prayer, "How long," is proclaimed. It's shared when the Lord says it and when the saints say it in prayer. And that shared context is that it is prayed or proclaimed every time in a context of sin. You see, these "how long" questions are really asking, how long will sin remain? What was the Lord saying in Exodus chapter 16, verse 8? He was saying, "How long will this people continue to rebel against me?" What was the psalmist saying in Psalm 13? "How long will the wicked continue to be situated over the people of God?" That's the Old Testament context for this "how long" question. See, it's really asking, how long until the Lord comes and finally redeems his people? How long until the Lord deals with all sin and rebellion? How long until the Lord founds a new heavens and a new earth? How long until sin and violence and trouble and hardship are no more for the people of God? See, that's really what we were reading also in Revelation chapter 6, isn't it? Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, a new covenant context for this "how long" question. The saints who have gone before us and died are situated under the altar of God in heaven, and they cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long until you deal with sin? See, that's Habakkuk's cry here in these verses. How long, O Lord, until your justice comes forth? How long, O Lord, until you correct the sin and rebellion that plague the righteous in this day? See, one of the issues for Habakkuk, and what he's longing for, is for the day of salvation to finally arrive. Listen to how he continues. How long, O Lord, will I cry for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, but you do not save. He is longing for the day of the Lord's salvation. He is longing for the day when the Lord comes victoriously and defeats all the enemies of the people of God. Now, some commentators, if you ever read Old Testament commentaries, which I don't necessarily say you should, a lot of them who are not so helpful, look at these verses and say that what Habakkuk, this prophet, is doing is he's blaming the Lord for the presence of these things. He's not asking the Lord for the day of salvation to come. What he's saying is, Lord, it's your fault that my enemies surround me. It's your fault because you haven't saved me. Lord, you are the cause of this injustice. And I think, and I don't think it'll surprise you, that something very different is going on in this passage. It's that instead of blaming the Lord for these things, I think what Habakkuk is doing is asking why the Lord hasn't yet come and ultimately dealt with them. What Habakkuk is asking is how long until the Lord comes and deals with violence. How long until the Lord comes and offers up the great day of salvation for his people? How long will they cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, until he finally comes? That's what Habakkuk is saying. That's the context for this how long question. Habakkuk is saying, how long will you not rescue the righteous from oppression? How long until you deal with those who do violence to your people? This isn't a blame game. It's a faithful lament longing for the day of the Lord, longing for the day of salvation, longing for the day where God's justice will be established throughout the earth. So that's to say that Habakkuk is saying the same thing as the saints in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, until your justice comes? Remember how the Lord responded in Revelation chapter 6? Wait a little while longer. Wait. The Lord says the same thing to Habakkuk here in just a few verses in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, still the vision, which one? The one we're talking about here, this burdensome utterance. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, but it hastens to the end. It does not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The Lord's response to this question of both Habakkuk and us when we pray this sort of prayer is twofold. First, I want to emphasize this. He gives you a promise. It will not lie. The day is coming. The day of your salvation when the Lord comes and rescues you from the situation of sin and wickedness that surrounds the people of God will come. It will not lie. It will surely come. It's the Lord's promise. But second, he says to wait. Based on the promise of God that he will come, that he will deal with sin and rebellion, that he will ultimately redeem his people and bring them into the new heavens and new earth, is the context in which we wait. He calls us in this age of sin and rebellion to persevere until the end, to persevere resting on the promise of God. See, our age is one of violence and persecution of the people of God. It's one of suffering and oppression, much like our own Savior suffered and died. And our call is to persevere. Our call is to wait a little while longer for our Redeemer. Our call, in the words of Paul, is to fight the good fight of the faith, to finish the race. It's a little easier said than done, isn't it? How do we wait? How is it that we handle this waiting when, like Habakkuk, we have these times of dire distress? We wait based on the power of the Lord, don't we? On the Spirit working in us faith to cling to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We wait based on the power of our God. That's part of the point of some of the other verses in the book of Habakkuk. But there's also something else here in these verses that I want to point out to us. And it's that while we wait, resting in the power of God, the Lord himself ordained particular means in our lives where we are to be renewed and refreshed before the Lord. We call them means of grace. And one of those that I think this text introduces for us is prayer. See, I think an important practical point needs to be drawn from this verse, and it's that it's perfectly appropriate and often necessary for us to lament before the Lord with things like this. It's necessary for us when we're heartbroken over the wickedness that we see in this world to run to the Lord in prayer, to lament before Him for these wicked things that we see. Now, of course, not everything is something to lament over. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard a prayer of something like, "Oh Lord, how long until you give me more money?" Or, "Oh Lord, how long until you finally give me that promotion that I so greatly deserve?" But that's not what we're talking about here. See, in the context of the faithful, when your heart is aching over real injustice and real wickedness, for true pain and heartache over terrible things in our lives, run to the Lord. That's the act of faith in those moments. To run to the Lord, to approach Him in the midst of your heartbreak, approach Him in the context of His promises, knowing that you have only one place to run, and it is to your Savior. How long, O Lord, will this heart be broken forever? That's the prayer of faith. It's one that knows that even in the midst of trials and sufferings, that the Lord loves you and promises Himself to you. How long, O Lord? It's a prayer that pours out our hearts and our cares to our God. In fact, John Calvin, the great reformer, when commenting on these verses, concludes that God does not condemn this sort of freedom in our prayers, but to the contrary, the very end of praying is that every one of us would pour forth, as it is said in the Psalms, his heart before his God. In prayer, we must communicate our cares and our sorrows before our God. See, when we think about these sorts of prayers, in the midst of heartache and pain, we pray this, "How long, O Lord?" question. You know what you're doing? You're placing on the eyes of faith, and you're gazing to the new heavens and the new earth. You're saying, "Oh Lord, I have one hope, and that hope is the day of your salvation. I have one longing, and that longing is to be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. How long, oh Lord? Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That's your prayer as a heartbroken saint. Well, that's not our only prayer, is it? Habakkuk himself continues in verse 3 to ask what I think is a very similar question. He asks, why? Continues in verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity and make me stare at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Contention and strife rise up." Again, let me be clear, this is not a blame game question. It remains a question of faith. If the first question is how long until the Lord comes to deliver his people, then this question is why the current reality is so strife with injustice and iniquity when the Lord is so holy and can't look upon it himself. I see this a little bit later in the book of Habakkuk in verse 13, where the prophet once again says, "You, O Lord, are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Why haven't you dealt with this yet? That's his question. Why, O Lord, do you make your people see this wickedness when you yourself cannot stand it? When will your eyes no longer be idle? When will you deal with this situation? We also pose the question this way. Already now by faith, we have an inheritance in the new heavens and new earth where these things will be no more. But when will what we have by faith match the things that we see? When will we have in sight what we already have by faith? this verse describing these things that Habakkuk is seeing, I think, can be divided into two parts. First one, he says what he sees, and then he describes these things that are rising up before him. The prophet proclaims, "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you make me stare at trouble?" And that he sees these things, I think it's important to note that he's not just looking at them from afar. It's not like he has binoculars or he goes to those little viewing stations at the Statue of Liberty or something. It's that he's actually experiencing them. It's like when you go on vacation to Niagara Falls or to the pyramids in Egypt and you come back and you tell your friends about how majestic this experience was. They say, "How do you know that those falls are so majestic?" You say, "It's because I've seen it. It's because I've been there." And what you mean by that is because I've experienced it. It's part of my life. That's what Habakkuk is saying. He's saying, these things are part of my life. And what he says he sees, what he is experiencing, is trouble and iniquity. On first gloss, these may not be too suspicious of terms for you, but if you look through the Bible at all the times where these things occur together, these are actually two summary words that describe wickedness. They describe wickedness. They are summary terms to describe a wicked and adulterous generation. Summary terms to describe all sin and all rebellion against the Lord and against his people. For example, you see them in places like Psalm chapter 7, verse 14, describing a wicked man who conceives of iniquity and is pregnant with trouble. Trouble, iniquity. You see it in Psalm 55, where in verse 11, the psalmist says that the wicked city has trouble and iniquity within it. Trouble and iniquity. See, the list like this goes on and on, but what these terms are summaries of wickedness. Summaries of a wicked age. Habakkuk doesn't stop there. He continues to describe more this trouble and iniquity, and that's what he does in the rest of the verse, describing these things that are rising up before him in his life. And he says, "Destruction and violence are before me, and contention and strife rise up." I think these four terms reveal two modes of trouble and iniquity, and they come two by two. The first one is destruction and violence. What do you think of when you think of those terms, destruction and violence? It's physical, isn't it? These are the words that would be used for someone that would come and tear down a building or lay siege to a city. It is destruction. It is violence. It is physical. But also, he says, that contention and strife rise up. These terms, in contrast to the physical descriptions of destruction and violence, are primarily verbal. See, these are the terms in the Bible that will be used for a lawsuit. Or perhaps if you're in a disagreement with your neighbor, you know, arguing over the bushes, it will be contention and strife. It's verbal in nature. See, he's describing two ways that this trouble and iniquity are coming up before him. It is physical, and it is verbal. Two different aspects of one type of wickedness that is going forth in the world. See, it means that both physical oppression and verbal oppression are two different types of wickedness that the world uses against the people of God. Of course, they often go together. Physical violence is rarely seen without words, and words often lead to physical violence. But they are distinct, I believe, highlights the terrible diversity that the enemies of the Lord come against the people of God with in this age. They come against us physically, and they come against us verbally. Simply because here in this country, we don't regularly experience physical violence for being a Christian, does not mean that trouble and iniquity are not before us. It simply means that it exists in the mode of contention and strife. It exists in the mode of verbal oppression. Brothers and sisters, when Christianity is belittled in the media, when the name of Christ is slandered in our culture, this is the sort of oppression that you're experiencing. When unbelievers confront faithful Christians for being so, quote unquote, culturally backwards or socially unacceptable for their beliefs on sexuality or gender or abortion or whatever is or is not righteous according to the world, that's the type of oppression that you're experiencing. The verbal trouble and iniquity of the world. Contention and strife. You know what the irony of it all is? So when those unbelievers approach us, when they say that we're so socially backwards or culturally inept, you know what they do it in the name of? When they confront you for your views on sexuality or gender, even abortion, they do it in the name of justice. In the name of so-called social justice, unbelievers will claim that you are unjust for your beliefs. Why? Because we don't conform to their conceptions of reality. We don't conform to what they believe concerning gender or sexuality. But instead, we seek to be conformed by the power of God to His Word. When you don't conform to the law of man and are instead conformed to the law of God, they will cry out to you, unjust. And that's the same sort of thing that's happening in the day of Habakkuk. He may not have been going against our same social battles, but the issues have the same spiritual root, rebellion against the Lord. And when these things crop up, when the nations rise up against the people and people of God, they call them unjust. What is going on there is that the law and justice of God is being twisted and transformed as a means to try and oppress the people of God. See, that's what we see our prophet describing in verse 4. In verse 4, he continues to describe all these things that are happening to him. And he says that the law has been made numb. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice goes forth perverted. So I mentioned a short while ago, our prophet is prophesying at the very beginning of the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. In a context where the idolatry of his predecessors is still running rampant among the people of God. When he says that the law is made numb or the law is paralyzed, he's not referencing like the Constitution. He's referencing the law of the Lord. He's referencing especially books like Deuteronomy that describe the moral and civil laws for the people of Judah. Of course, today the moral laws remain, the civil do not. But notice what he's saying. He says that it's numb, that it's been paralyzed. The law of God was the rule for faith and life in Judah's society. But here, it's numb. It's been set aside. It's no longer effective. In fact, if you go back and read the historical books in the Old Testament, it has been so numb, and it's been set aside for so long that a few short laters in the life of Josiah, he has to rediscover it in the temple like an archaeological artifact. See, it's numb because they're not using it. It's numb because they don't believe in it. The revelation of God that revealed His salvation for His people and the laws required of them had been completely set aside. And because that law, because God's word had been set aside, that word that reveals righteousness and justice, our prophet says, justice never goes forth. The cutting off of the word of God in that society means there was no more justice. Not only was there no more justice among the people of God, But the setting aside of the law of God led not merely to the cutting off of things of righteousness, but to the spread of wickedness. How does he continue? The wicked surround the righteous. When the word of God is set aside, it is not merely that we cease growing. It is not merely that we stop going in the right direction. It is that we revert. That wickedness begins to creep up inside of our hearts. And what happens when this takes place? Justice doesn't merely not go forth. Justice goes forth perverted or twisted. When the law of God is set aside, both in his age and in ours, it leads to the spread of wickedness, even among the people of God. It leads not merely to justice no longer being put forward, but in the name of justice, wrong things happening. It does that in our own lives too, doesn't it? You know those times where perhaps you've gotten really busy at work, you come home and you're tired. You just don't have the time to read the Word of God, and a week goes by, maybe two. How easy is it to slip in to wickedness? How easy is it to lash out in anger? Earlier I posed the question, how do we wait? And one of the answers was, we wait in faith in the Lord and prayer as a means of grace that the Lord uses to renew us in Christ. You know what another one is? It's the Word. The Lord and the Spirit working through the Word works in us to reassure us, to renew us, to draw us to greater faith in Christ. But here in this time, our prophet is lamenting. He's lamenting because the Word has been set aside. He's lamenting because justice is not only prevented but perverted. He's lamenting because he is surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by an adulterous generation that seeks idols, that no longer seeks the things of the Lord. See, he sees God's word pushed aside among the people that were meant to be themselves set aside for righteousness and holiness and faith. See, if you've been tracking along, I imagine that this sort of lament sounds a little bit familiar to you. And it's because in substance, Habakkuk's lament is the same lament of Jesus when he's approaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day. What does he say in Luke chapter 11, verse 14? He's proclaiming one of his famous woes against the Pharisees, and he says that they do what? Neglect justice. Justice never goes forth. Not only do they neglect justice, but describing the generation around Jesus, he says that they are evil and adulterous. Adulterous and sinful, faithless and twisted. Trouble and iniquity. Jesus was, like Habakkuk, hedged in on every side of wickedness. He was surrounded by a rebellious generation. But not only was he surrounded by them, not only did these things rise up before them, but he was the victim of their perverted justice. And he was a victim of this both verbally and violently. He was a victim of this verbally when lies of blasphemy were proclaimed against him in the courts of Israel. And it was done against him violently when he went to the cross. Violently when he went forth to pay the penalty for our sins and for our transgressions. See, this evil and adulterous generation, like those who rejected the prophets of old, like those who would have rejected Habakkuk, rejected the Son of God. And in their rejection, they pervert God's justice. In their rejection of Jesus, they paralyze his law. And they nail the Son of God to the cross. Speaking of Jesus in Acts chapter 8, says that Jesus, like a lamb, is led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers, he was silent. He opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, that is in his death, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? His life was taken away from the earth. See, the greatest act of perverted justice, the worst instance of a paralyzed law, the greatest act of violence and affliction, of trouble and iniquity, of contention and strife, is the death of Christ. But the wisdom of God was revealed in this, that it was through the greatest act of injustice, that it was through his own word being set aside, that it was through his justice being paralyzed, that your Savior would establish his justice and his righteousness throughout the earth. You know, that quote from Acts chapter 8 that I just read a few moments ago is actually from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And in that chapter, the death of our Savior is shown to be the means by which the wrath of God is satisfied. Do you know what that servant does after this lamb is led to the slaughter? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, he makes the many to be counted righteous. Through the unrighteous, violent death of Christ, he makes you to be righteous who have faith in him. And as he did that, and as he works that in you and faith in him, you know what happens? The justice of God for your salvation spreads throughout the earth by the power of the gospel. That was the work of the servant in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, that servant who is Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And what does he do? He brings forth justice to the nations. How long, O Lord, until your justice comes? That was the prayer of Habakkuk. And I think there's a very real sense where we must see that that prayer has been answered. Because the justice of God for sin has been paid in the death of Christ. Remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? He didn't cry out, "How long, O Lord, until justice is met?" He said, "It is finished. It is finished." In his unjust death, the justice of God in dealing with sin and rebellion was finished for those who have faith in Christ. But still, a great day of salvation has yet to come. Still, we wait the vision. Still, we live in an age of injustice. Still, we live in a time where the law of God is perverted and twisted, where the Lord's gospel is rejected by many. But even now, as we, like Habakkuk, are surrounded by the wicked, as we live in an age of wickedness, the day will come when the Lord will finally establish his ultimate salvific justice throughout all the earth. What our Savior begun in his first coming will be completed in his second. Will God not give justice to his elect? To those who cry out to him day and night, those who cry, "How long, O Lord?" Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord is this: I tell you, he will give justice to you. And speedily. He's coming. Brothers and sisters, your Savior's promise to you is that he will come and he will establish his just kingdom. He will do away with wickedness. He will wipe every tear from your eye and he will bring you into his presence forevermore. Persevere in the age of wickedness. Rest and the promise of your Savior. Rest in the one who by the power of the Spirit keeps you and renews you in his image day by day. Persevere into what you have now by faith will be given to you by sight in the new heavens and the new earth. He is coming. The day is fast approaching when your cry, "How long, O Lord," will be met with the trumpet blast of God. And on that day, you will no longer pray, "How long?" But instead you will pray, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns in all the earth." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we know that we live in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. We live in a time where your law is set aside, where your word is ignored. But we pray that this would not be so among your church. We pray that in the midst of your people, you would cause us to live righteous and holy lives before you, that you would cause us to come before you in our heartbroken and heartfelt prayers, that you would cause us to grow more and more dependent on your word as your Spirit works through it to renew us and refresh us day by day. Cause us to cling to Christ. Cause us to run to our Savior who finished your justice for sin on the cross. Cause us to cling to the one that gives his own righteousness to us that we might be brought into your holy presence, O our Lord. Grant us this day and throughout our lives, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.